Last Sunday, we had a really great Sunday here at Martintown. We had a couple of people get baptized after the first service, and then we had a couple of people get baptized after the second service, and we had a baby dedication. Aaron and Taylor Reed dedicated their little boy to the Lord, Daxton, and Taylor would be Jeremy and Jamie Spencer's daughter. And then today we're going to pick up somewhat, where we left off last Sunday as we apply Scripture to the current events of our time. And I'm not just talking about the news headlines necessarily, but the cultural headlines of our times. Because after last Sunday's sermon, someone said to me, you make it difficult for us public educators. And I was a little bit hard on the public system, but not the educators. The teachers, the Christian teachers, you know, in our schools, they have our utmost respect, and because they're the ones that are out there on the front lines, and they're the ones that are making relationships with the students and showing the love of Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind us to uphold them in prayer, because school is in session in Illinois. It's going to start in Wisconsin this coming week, I think. And there's a lot of Christian teachers that are kind of in a hard place because they have restrictions on what they can do and say, yet their heart is overflowing with the love of Jesus. Let's take a moment and pray for them. Dear Heavenly Father, today we pray for our teachers in the public school. We ask for your hand upon them, and Lord, we pray that the way your Spirit works, we know how he moves, and we pray that he'll move in great and mighty ways and use these men and women who have been called by you into that ministry, into that vocation. And Father, I pray that that lives will be changed because of them and their faithfulness to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to start a new study in the book of Acts, and it's actually a restart. I'm happy to restart our study because we started this 2 years ago back before the COVID hit, but many of you were not present at that time, so we're going to go back and start at the beginning. I'd like to say that you're going to discover things from the Spirit of God for the very first time in this study, and I know that because that's how the Holy Spirit works. All the time I hear people say things like, well, I've read that passage many times in my life, but I never realized, then they share some new truth, some truth that's new to them, and then they'll say something like, that was a wow moment for me. You know, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 8, he said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So you can't see the Holy Spirit, obviously, but you know he's there. It's like the wind that we had in the storms earlier this past week. My wife and I were in the house, and it was in the evening just before dark, and all of a sudden, the wind picked up. We looked out the window, and there's things blowing all across the yard, watering pots, potted plants, lawn chairs. And then, just like that, the wind died down, and there was all that evidence that the wind had been there. Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, you don't know where the Spirit of God comes from or where he's going, but you can sure see the evidence that he's been here. And he moves in the circumstances of our lives in ways that we don't even know. And so, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses, and this will kind of be the background for today's message. Today is more of an introduction into the book of Acts. We'll actually get into these verses next week and in the weeks to follow. But this is Dr. Luke. Luke was a medical doctor. He wrote the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And this is what he says. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, Acts is one of the most exciting books in the entire Bible, and it's aptly named because Acts is preeminently the book of action. And your Bible, as my Bible, might say as a headline to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, but it really should say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the moving of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the story of how the Christian faith moved from a tiny beginning in Jerusalem with just a handful of people gathered in an upper room to the most important city in the entire world in a very short time. You read this book and you'll discover how a little band of Jewish believers in Jesus actually changed the course of history. And I think we're in a place right now in our lives and in our country where we would love to see the course of history changed, wouldn't we? So this book is very relevant. If that little band of believers, Acts 1:15 says it was about 120, I mean, and I don't know how it can be about. Maybe they just did a quick head count. I'd look out over you guys and say about 120, including the parking lot. But I just know that because that's about what we get every Sunday. It says about 120 people. If they could change the world, then so can we here at Martintown. And I'm not just saying that to tickle your ears, because I would never tickle your ears, either literally or metaphorically. That's just weird. But I honestly believe in my heart that we could do that. We can change the world. God doesn't need great numbers of people. He needs people that are committed to him. And I've said it many times, and I'll say it again, we have the same Holy Spirit that the apostles had. We belong to the same church, the church that was founded on the day of Pentecost 2,100 years ago or so, is the church that you and I belong to today. We have the same opportunity that that church had in the first century, and if they could change the world by their witness, then so can we. You know, wouldn't it be great to get to heaven and to have Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because of your faithful obedience, the world was changed." You know, it's never enough to be satisfied with just knowing God ourselves. How can we be satisfied while we live in a world that ignores God and lives as if God does not even exist? How can we be satisfied when we have it so good, so many blessings, and other Christians around the world are being tortured and suffering and fleeing for their very lives like they are in Afghanistan right now? Many people have made the comparison between the first century and the 21st century. Back then, Christians lived in a predominantly pagan culture where the vast majority of people had no knowledge of God. And the earliest Christians were part of the Roman Empire with its emperor worship, with its child sacrifice, its loose morality, and its violent opposition to anyone who claimed to possess the truth about God. It's a matter of historical record that as Christianity began to spread, the Roman rulers reacted first with apathy, and then with curiosity, and finally with outright hostility. In the first century, if a Christian stood up in a public gathering and shouted, "Jesus is God," no one would object because everyone knew that the Romans allowed you to worship whatever God you chose. But let that same person shout, Jesus is Lord, and he would be arrested and put to death. To proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ was to attack the supreme authority of Rome itself. And we live in a similar situation today because no one cares about your religion as long as you keep it to yourself. But if you dare to stand up and proclaim that certain things are right and other things are wrong, you'll be branded, first of all, as an idiot, and secondly, as an intolerant bigot, or maybe even far worse. In this day, as in the first century, no one gets in trouble for being religious. But if you speak out publicly, and if you disagree with the woke generation or the cancel culture or the culture in general, then you risk losing everything. And I want to say this also. The established church is as much your enemy as is the state. Satan does not gain power purely through brute strength, but rather through deception. And let me repeat that. Satan does not gain power purely through brute strength, but rather through deception. And so he wants to hide the truth, and he wants to quiet Christians, not people of religion. He doesn't care about that. In fact, Satan uses religion as a major means of deception. The biggest lie that Satan has ever told is that your religion will save you. Satan's strategy is to lie, steal, and kill and destroy. And that's a huge strategy. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus himself renamed Satan the father of lies. And he can lie on any topic and every topic, which is part of what he's all about. And he wants to deceive us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the last days before Jesus returns. And in verse 13, he says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, the Apostle Paul says, in the last days. And if you think about what's happening today, it says this is what will happen before Jesus returns. And you know, every day we're getting closer and closer. But it says evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse. And the rest of the sentence says deceiving and being deceived. And so Paul gives us the process by which the devil operates. First of all, people are deceived by the father of lies. Secondly, they go out and they deceive others. You know, a lie is a lie until it's believed. And once it's believed, we're into massive deception. And that's what's going on in America in a huge way. And that's why Satan is trying to do in the Christian church. That's what he's trying to do in the Christian church as well as in our country. And an historical example of this is Nero. We have ancient historians like Pliny the Younger who mention the work of Nero in his historical account. And this is actually interesting because Nero wanted to rebuild some architecture in Rome. And so he set up a certain secret group of people to go and burn down villages. And the people of Rome said, oh, Nero is doing this. And Nero, having all the power and all the influence, actually set up the Christians as a scapegoat and blaming them for the atrocities that he committed. And that's what Peter is writing about when he writes to the believers. He calls them aliens, he says, in 1 Peter 1:1, who are scattered throughout the world. They were living in Nero's Rome. And they say that as Rome burned, that Nero stood on his balcony and watched it and then blamed the Christians for it. And many Christians were put to death because of that. Nero blamed everything that was wrong in his culture on the Christians, and that we see that all throughout history, and it's called misinformation. You know, we see it right at the advent of the resurrection of Jesus, when the people in power told the Roman guards to say that somebody stole Jesus' body from the tomb. And by the way, that theory is still out there to this day. People say his body was stolen from the tomb. You know, the whole reason that Peter and John got thrown into prison in Acts chapters 3 and 4 was to quiet them, to censor them, in other words. And they didn't like what they had to say. And also the Apostle John, at the end of his life, he's on this island called Patmos out in the Aegean Sea, and he's in complete isolation. He's a political prisoner. And as he lived out his days, apparently he was still in decent health, because that's where the Lord gave him the revelation, which we call the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we're studying on Thursday nights. So this island of Patmos was about a mile wide by 9 miles long, and it was just a rock in the middle of the ocean. And the only food that he got was whatever happened to come along, maybe bugs or weeds. It was an arid climate, so he most likely got his water from the moss between the cracks. And he's just living out his life. And he's an octogenarian. You know what that is? Huh? That's old. That's somebody in their 80s. It's a fancy way to say somebody's in their 80s. And he's probably wondering, you know, he's just waiting for Jesus to return. He's probably wondering, what in the world is he even living for? But he was exiled because they didn't like his message. And that was Domitian's way of censoring him, of shutting him up, because Satan knows that he cannot win a fair fight. And because of that, he has to control the flow of information, and he has to restrict certain information because he cannot win with his lies, because lies cannot defeat the truth. The truth will win every time. And so in his schematics and his strategizing, there must be the silence of voices in our society. And we see this trending with the hate speech laws that are starting to pop up, where you can't say anything negative or in disagreement over other religions or sexual preferences or whatever. And you can interpret that in different ways, but when it is interpreted strictly, it means that you cannot say Jesus is the only way to God. That's what it's coming down to, and that's where we come into play. If you bring that in today's context, we need to realize that what is going on, and that the church needs to address this, because this is a deeply biblical issue. And we're talking about all the biblical implications of not addressing it. It's not okay to silence the voice of Christians, and it's not okay for Christians to remain silent. It's not okay. On Thursday night, we have our Bible study here, and sometimes I'll give a little insight into Sunday's sermon. By the way, if you want me to preach about something on Sunday, I get this call every now and then. Here's what you need to preach about on Sunday. You can call me and let me know, but if you call after Wednesday, it's not getting in this Sunday's sermon. But I promised the group that I would have this little segment this morning on how to watch the news. And I got a call on Friday from someone, and they said, is that segment going to be during the sermon or during Sunday school? I don't know why they wanted to know which one. I said, well, the sermon, but it can be at both if you want it to be. We'll just talk about it over there too. You know, the body of Christ, the church, us, we need to understand the information of the world only goes in one direction. It doesn't matter what major news network you watch. The news only flows in one direction. We must be critical listeners. And we as Christians have to discern, and we have to sort out the news that we're receiving, and we need to understand that the father of lies operates under the device of fear, and if we don't detect it, we can find ourselves inadvertently siding with an antichrist spirit that we don't even see. Did you get that? If we don't discern and recognize it, then we can inadvertently side with an antichrist spirit that we don't even see. And I might get in trouble for saying this. I say that because I want everybody to pay attention. But this was evident in many ways with the COVID shutdown of churches last year. What was the driving force behind it? One word: fear. And it's not just that the father of lies wants to win by diverting people away from the gospel. It's that he wants to win by causing fear, causing uproars in whatever way that he can in our country. Uproars due to social issues like social orientation and genders, or uproars by us burning our cities down through riots and racial tension. And there's 100 other things that make no sense. When we look at the news and we ask ourselves, what sense does this make? It makes no sense unless you add the father of lies into the mix. It is the father of lies, and the church has to recognize this. So following the news can be both mentally and emotionally exhausting. And it's okay to admit that. There's nothing wrong with feeling overwhelmed and exhausted by the news, but there is something wrong with allowing our exhaustion to be our excuse for disconnecting from the moral course that our country is charting. We're a nation governed by the people. But what happens when the people become disengaged, choosing instead to outsource the governance of the country to professional politicians? We have a patriotic and a moral responsibility to hold our nation to account, and as such, our solution cannot be to trust others to pay attention to the news on our behalf and then expect them to resist the moral decline of our country. If biblical events were being covered by today's media, these would have been the headlines. And Josiah is going to bring it up on the screen. The first one: on the Red Sea crossing, wetlands trampled in labor strike, enforcement officials killed while pursuing unruly mob. The next one: on David versus Goliath, hate crime kills beloved champion of relief troops. Psychologists question significance of rock used as weapon. Next one: on the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel, fire sends religious activists into frenzy. 400 killed in unprovoked attack. Next: on the birth of Christ, hotels full, animals ejected from shelter, animal rights activists enraged by insensitive couple. Another one: on feeding of the 5,000, lay preacher steals child's lunch. Disciples mystified over behavior. Next: on healing the 10 lepers, quack preys on terminally ill. Authorities investigating use of non-traditional medical procedure. On healing of the 2 demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes, madman causes stampede. Local farmer faces bankruptcy after loss of hogs. On raising Lazarus from the dead, itinerant preacher raises stink. Will now being contested by lawyers of heirs. That's the last one. That's kind of funny, right? But that's kind of the way the news trends today. Not kind of. You know, it's only through the efforts of informed and engaged Christians that our country has any hope of changing course. And this requires that we stop thinking of the news purely as political and recognize that there's a moral and biblical undercurrent to most of the major headlines. So how do we respond in faith to these things? You know, I get accused of a lot of things from different people. Some people say I'm too political. Some people say I'm not enough political. Some people say, get up there and preach it, brother. Other people say, don't get up there and preach it. And sometimes the same sermon that might bring somebody to church is the same sermon that might cause somebody to stop coming to church. It's just all however the Spirit of God is working. But this week, I felt led to continue kind of in this vein that I started last week. And so the question comes up is, how do we respond in faith to these things as Christians? So here's how to listen to the news. Here's how to watch the news. And it doesn't matter where you get it from. You know, there's a lot of good news sites. There's Christian news sites out there. You know, CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network, TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, Victory News. You can get news from anywhere, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, but we need to listen to it with a critical mind, no matter where it's coming from. So here's number one. Remind yourself that the information of the world only goes in one direction. Remind yourself that Satan is the prince of this world and that the information we're receiving from the prince of this world only goes in that one direction. Secondly, learn how to discern. Because we as Christians have to discern and sort out the news we're receiving, and we need to understand how the father of lies works. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." And then in Hebrews 5, 14, it says, "The mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So mature Christians should be able to discern good and evil. And so if you're turning your TV on and listening to mainstream media, you need to understand that there's a message there that is undermining Christianity. It's undermining truth, and we need to understand that. And you need to refute the lies that you're hearing. I had an uncle one time who told me when he's watching the news, if something came on there that he didn't think was true, he would say out loud, "That's not true." He would refute it the moment he heard it to block it out of his mind. I want to read you, if I can find them here, a couple examples. I was going to, then I wasn't going to. And just so you know, I have 18 pages of notes. Might be here a while. This was the news in March of this year. First transgender bishop elected in mainline Protestant denomination celebrates dismantling Council of Nicaea standards. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America became the first mainline Protestant denomination to elect a transgender bishop, Megan Rohrer, who also happens to identify as queer and is married to a woman. Rohrer celebrated her appointment by tweeting, "The First Council of Nicaea's first action was to try to limit the leadership roles of transgender pastors and bishops, and I'm grateful that they are beginning to dismantle this and some of the other hurdles that Black, Indigenous, and people of color and LGBTQ pastors encounter." So there's a celebration going on because God's word is being directly violated by a major denomination. Here's another one. Source of Discord is the title. The Vatican urges caution to U.S. bishops considering formal rebuke of pro-abortion Catholic politicians. Because politicians regularly support other sinful practices besides abortion and euthanasia, which the Church does not wish to emphasize, the Vatican has cautioned against withholding the Eucharist from politicians on the basis of their policies regarding human life. Okay, so I'm telling you that not to put down churches, but to put down false narratives, to put down the fact that these are directly in disobedience to God's word and they're being celebrated in the so-called church in America. You know, as Christians, we're called to be salt and light. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. We don't want to just be a screaming Christian. You don't want to just be out there telling the world everything that's wrong with everything. And that's what we tend to do, by the way. Just think of your own conversations when it comes up. You know, all you talk about is how terrible everything is. Well, the terrible things that have happened in Afghanistan in the last couple weeks, and specifically the last 2 or 3 days. And in our own country, and, you know, we always talk about all the kids these days, you know. But that's not the problem. The problem is that our nation has lost its moral compass. And we need to get it back again. As Christians, we're called to be salt and light. And by the way, the only way our nation's going to get its moral compass back is if the church steps up. It's up to us as Christians to save our country. And I can say that because we're at a tipping point. And if we continue to go in the direction we're going to go, then there is going to be no hope for us. And I'm going somewhere with this, by the way. We're supposed to be salt and light, speaking the truth in love. So be thoughtful. Consider solutions to the problems that we're facing and don't just continuously talk about how terrible everything is. And because there are parallels between the first century and our current situation, it'll do us well to study the book of Acts. If you can study Acts without being moved to action, then you've missed the whole point of the book. So I want to summarize 3 simple statements on the importance of Acts. Number one, Acts tells us how the Christian movement came into being. In the book of Acts, if the book of Acts were taken out of our New Testament, we would never understand the rest of the New Testament. When you close the record of the Gospels, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who talk about the life and ministry and death of Jesus Christ. When you close those Gospels, all you see is a handful of Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem, which is the center of Jewish life, and they're talking together about a kingdom for Israel. You know, Jesus has appeared to them, and then he's disappeared from them. You know, I just read where he said that for 40 days, Jesus made his appearance known, and if you're one of the disciples, that had to be nerve-wracking. You just never knew when Jesus was going to pop in. You know, so the disciples did what they knew how to do best after Jesus' death and news of his resurrection. They went fishing. And it tells us in John chapter 21 that Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and James and 2 other disciples and himself, 7 of them all told, went out in a boat one night and they're fishing all night. And I like to imagine what that'd be like sitting out there. They got their coats on because Peter had to gird up his cloak around him when he jumped in the water. And they're probably out there just wondering, you know, talking about Jesus. It's pretty gloom and doom because they don't know what's happening. They don't know what the future is. Jesus has appeared and then disappeared and appeared and disappeared. You know, Thomas said, unless I see the nail holes in his hands and the sword hole in his side, I won't believe. And so Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, see, it's me. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus was gone again. So they're out there fishing. They didn't catch anything. Jesus, daylight, he's standing on the shore and he shouts to him, try throwing your net in on the other side. You know, these 7 guys are professional fishermen. Here's some guy on the shore. Hey, throw your net on the other side. But you know what's amazing? They did it. It's like, why didn't you think of that sooner? If you're out there all night, aren't you going to be this side, that side? Or maybe they weren't really fishing. Maybe they were just out there because they needed to talk. So they do, and they catch all these fish, and they're coming in, and John says to Peter, "That looks like the Lord." Peter jumps in, swims to shore. Jesus has breakfast ready for him. They eat, and then Jesus restores Peter to the ministry because this is the first time that Peter's actually seen the risen Lord since he denied him three times. And so then John ends his book after telling that story in John 21. He ends it with these words. He says, "We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well, and if every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Wow, 3 years of ministry, and the whole world can't hold the books that could be written. Okay, so then we open up, skip, pretend that Acts isn't in there, and open up to the book of Romans, and you discover that a man whose name has never been mentioned in the Gospels is writing to a group of Christians in Rome, of all places, the center of the Gentile culture, and he's talking about pushing out to the very ends of the earth, and that, of course, would be the Apostle Paul. And obviously, something has happened in between the end of John and the beginning of Romans. Something amazing has happened. So we have to ask ourselves, what happened to make the gospel burst out of its confines in the city of Jerusalem, where it mainly only applied to the Jews, and then to reach out in one generation's time to all the limits of the then known world? The book of Acts tells us how. That's the first thing. Secondly, the book of Acts shows us how the church is to respond when living in a predominantly pagan culture. And if I could jump ahead for a moment, I'd say that we're to respond to surrounding paganism in two ways. First of all, with a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that we are to speak up and not be silent. And secondly, with visible love for each other. It was said of the early Christians, "Behold how they love one another." So two things, a bold witness and visible love. Those two things have been the hallmark of the church in every age of persecution and hostility, and they still hold true today. You know, I think that some people started coming here to Martintown because they like the message, and I think many have stayed because they like the food, the fellowship. It's like no other. We have the best times of fellowship on Sundays and Thursdays here at church, and then in between. Well, I was just talking before the service how last Saturday night we were invited to the Freeport Pregnancy Center's fundraising banquet. It was an outdoor event in Freeport. So Cindy and I went, and some people from church were there, and we talked and laughed, and it was beautiful setting, perfect weather, great food. But that wasn't what made the night so special. What made the night special was the fellowship that we had with other believers. 300 people there probably, mostly all born-again believers, people we didn't even know who became our friends that night. That's Christian fellowship, and we need more of that. The third thing Acts teaches us is about the worldwide mission of the Christian church. The theme verse of Acts is found in chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The phrase, "to the ends of the earth," what started in Jerusalem will one day reach to the farthest corners of the globe. And I always get a kick out of that statement, corners of the globe, because it doesn't make sense. The globe is round. But God's word goes out to everywhere in the world. That was Jesus' plan from the beginning, and he always intended that his followers would take his message and go in every direction with the good news. The Lord Jesus didn't want a Jewish church or a Roman church or a Greek church or an American church. He didn't want a white church or a black church or a Korean church or a Mexican church. He wanted a church that would include people from every tribe and nation on the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:5, we who are many are one in body in Christ. We are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. God's plan to accomplish that is very simple. He uses spirit-filled Christians who take the message from one place to another, from one person to another, sharing the gospel, winning the lost, discipling the saved, and passing the faith along one person at a time. And your sphere of influence begins with the first person you talk to after church is out today. You know, it is inherently evil to try to separate people by the color of their skin and to agitate and to keep that going from generation to generation. We are children of the one true King, and each one of us is made in the image of God, made to bring honor and glory to Him, and we are one in the body of Christ. And we need to remind ourselves that, because it's easy for any church to become so enamored in itself that we fail to look beyond our own walls. Instead of obeying the words of Jesus, where He said, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. You know, the book of Acts is an unfinished book. It has never been completed. It just suddenly ends. Luke doesn't even write a conclusion to the book. He just stops writing right in the middle of talking about Paul living in a rented house. It says in Acts 28:31, the very last verse, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I add the end. Just like that, the book ends, and Luke just leaves it there. He never goes back to it, and that's because the Holy Spirit intended it to be unfinished, because it's still being written. The book of Acts is the book of the record of the things that Jesus began to both do and teach. Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And he's not through yet, because as long as Satan still rules this earth and sin reigns in the heart of man, the work of Jesus isn't done. As long as there's child abuse and wars and famines and corruption and families breaking up, the work of Jesus is not done. As long as there are lies promoted as truth, His work is not finished. As long as 1.3 million unborn babies die each year in America through legalized abortion, His work is not done. As long as immorality and perversion are embraced in our culture and traditional marriage is mocked and ridiculed, it is not done. And most of all, consider this, His work is not finished when over 2 billion people have yet to hear a clear presentation of the gospel. His work is not finished when your neighbors and your friends have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, Martintown Community Church, where you're sitting, that building was built, this structure was built in 1879. So do the math. I'll do it for you. That's 142 years. God's word has been going out, and I've been here for 28 of those. And after all these years preaching the gospel in this community, we've seen lives turned around. We've witnessed alcoholics give up their vice. Marriages have been repaired and saved. Empty, wandering lives that have turned to God and found hope and renewal, maybe hundreds of them, I'm hoping thousands of them, as you pass along what God has done in your life. And we've celebrated our loved ones going home to be with the Lord. God has sent His angels to take them to paradise. And our work continues, and it's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit doing the work of Jesus Christ through us. You know, sometimes it's easy to be discouraged because the forces of good and evil often seem disproportionate. There's so many of them and so few of us. But we need to take Christ into account. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And that is our hope for the future. So the next time you're feeling overwhelmed, remember this. The first Christians took the message of Christ and turned a pagan world upside down. And we stand on the brink of something tremendous, wondering what the future will hold. God has provided His church everything we need to be successful. He's not left us as orphans in the world like lonely children with paper swords fighting the dragons around us. And I'll close with this. It's a little story about Gabriel in Jesus. The story is told that on the day the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, he happened to see Gabriel and they had a talk. And Gabriel asked the Lord, "How did it go?" And Jesus said, "Great, excellent." "Did they make you king?" "No." "Did they make you prince?" "No." "Did they worship you?" "Well, most of them did not." "Well, what happened?" "They crucified me." "Then they worshiped you, right?" "No." "So what happened?" "I left my people down there." "Oh, so you got a couple of million followers?" "No." "100,000? No." "A couple thousand?" "No." "How many did you leave down there?" "120. 120? 120. "That's all?" "That's all." "You going to go back down there and help them out?" "Not right away." "How are they going to make it?" "They'll make it." "Well, what if they fail? Do you have another plan?" "There is no other plan." "Well, what if they fail?" "They're not going to fail." And they didn't fail. And we're here today because those 120 men and women did not fail 2,000 years ago. And what God provided for them, He's also provided for us. We have the same God, the same Holy Spirit, the same gospel message. And we also have something they didn't have. We have the record of their faithfulness, the disciples' faithfulness, to encourage us in our work. So all God needed was 120 people. So if you look over there on the board, you can see our attendance last Sunday was 243. That's almost exactly twice as many as were in the upper room that day when the Holy Spirit came. So look at the person sitting next to you. Go ahead, take a good look. Okay, so if God could change the world with 120 people, imagine what He can do with 240. So, what should we do? Here's our assignment. How can we find a balance between becoming overwhelmed or disconnecting? And I suggest that maybe we begin simply by choosing one issue to follow. Rather than ingest every news report on a myriad of issues, choose one issue that's close to your heart. And monitor that, scan the headlines, subscribe to podcasts and watchdog organizations that'll notify you of developments in that particular area. There's an old adage that says a journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. And I feel like we're on a journey of 1,000 miles, and I feel like most of us don't know where to start or what to do or where to begin. But remember last week, where do we start? We start with ourselves. And we completely bare our souls before God, because without the Christian church being right with God, we're never going to accomplish anything. And then take on an issue that's close to your heart, follow it, and trust God to open doors, to lead you, to guide you into the next steps. And then let's get involved. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you, Lord. And we praise you. And Lord, we pray that just as the disciples, those 120 followers of you in the upper room, as they waited upon you, you came and you filled them with your Holy Spirit, and then they went out and changed the world. Lord, I pray that we can have that same confidence, that same hope, same anticipation, that same faith. Father, we pray that you will use us, change the world around us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.